Philippians chapter 2. Certainly glad to have all of you here today. Even though you're suffering through varying degrees of barometric pressure and watching the Weather Channel and being the rugged northerners that we are, you saw it a priority to be here today. It is a priority, isn't it? It needs to continue to be as we persevere by God's grace, determining to be light in darkness. It's a great honor to open up the book together and to learn from heaven. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read beginning in verse 14 and finish in verse 18. That'll be our text this morning. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Five verbs in these verses that declared to us how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If you recall back to last week in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, mine out your salvation, this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us. We mine out this treasure for the rest of our lives. And we found out last week, it's both incredibly hard work for us, but we don't work hard without receiving divine assistance. Remember verse 13. What a great comfort verse 13 is to us. For it is God, it is your Creator, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now we have these statements, these requirements, if you will, of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Would you take, if you believe in writing in your Bibles, or you take notes, and journey with me again through these verses, and let's point out these verbs for you. The first one is the first line of verse 14, do all things. Doing. Literally, doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Number two, verse 15, proving. It says prove. The grammar there is really proving. Proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Verse 16, holding fast. Excuse me, verse 15, at the end of the verse 15, appearing as lights. It says appear, but it's really appearing in the original language. Appearing as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Okay. Paul brings one here for himself. Glory, glorying, rejoicing before the Lord, it says. Being able to state that he did not run in vain nor toil in vain in his earthly walk. Then verses 17 and 18 are just really the spiritual results of the activity of verses 14 to 16 of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So verses 14 to 16 is the working out. Verses 17 and 18 are the results. And we're going to save the results for the conclusion of our message this morning. Do all things. Doing. I call this guarding against grumpiness. Guarding against grumpiness. As we've already stated, that the directive here is certainly tied to verse 12. It's part of this hard work of mining out our salvation. But it says here, very interesting, do all things. Do all things. It seems to be a narrow command. Don't be grumpy. Don't be grumpy. But then it broadens, doesn't it? We're not to be found grumpy or complaining inside church. And we're not to be known that way outside of church as well. Actually, life in Christ may bring many difficulties and trials. It may be just plain hard at times. But remember, it's God who's at work in you. It's God who's at work in you. There's a reason why in the prologue to our Constitution, the preface to our Constitution, there's actually a statement in there that anyone that is to be a member at Grace Church of Mentor is forbidden from murmuring and complaining. A member at Grace Church of Mentor ought not to be known as a complainer or a murmurer or as a grumbler. The words are interesting here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I really believe the New American Standard Bible interprets this most accurately. It's what we call an onomatopoetic word. Big word that just means this. The word sounds like what it really means. All right. Now just for 5 seconds, I all want you to say softly the word grumble. Would you go? Go. No, just keep saying it for 5 seconds. Here we go. Go. One. Just keep. You get the idea? All right, that's what we're not supposed to do. All right, second point. Just kidding. It's a very basic word. It's a term of grouchiness, an expression of dissatisfaction. As a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, every time the word murmur or complain is used in relationship to the Israelites in the book of Exodus, it's the same term. It is a complaint expressed with a negative attitude. It is an emotional rejection of God's will, one man said. It is an emotional rejection of God's providence. It is an emotional rejection of your circumstances that comes through in mumbling and grumbling and griping and in your verbiage. It is an emotional rejection of the circumstances God has chosen for your life and the requirements He has for your conduct. That's what grumbling is. But there's a second term here, isn't there? Grumbling or disputing. The Greek term just literally means questioning. Complaining or always questioning. There's a church movement in our culture. It's called the Emergent Church Movement. This movement calls on people of faith to be questioners. Don't just take church as you've known it and believe it, but question it. Now, I'm all for questioning for the purpose of finding out the meaning of doctrine. That's Acts 17. Those are the Bereans. But this modern day movement is a movement of questions. It's not question for the purpose of finding meaning. It's question for the purpose of altering meaning. Surely what I've learned all my life as I've been indoctrinated with the Word of God can't really mean what it really says. What does it mean to me in this culture? Constantly questioning instead of depending on declaring the declaration of the Word of God. We're really raising a generation of questioners, my friends. As a matter of fact, the more authoritative you become under God's mighty hand, you're governing a generation of people who are going to become even more of questioners. The idea that Paul's getting at here is that as we work out this hard work, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's going to be hard not to ask questions. Part of our flesh is going to doubt doctrine, and we're going to always be questioning doctrine because we don't want to slip under the authority of the Word of God. The first word here, grumbling, is one of emotional belly aching. The second is an intellectual debate with God. You want to argue with God about why things are the way they are. Or you want to argue with God about why you have to do what you have to do. Or you want to argue with God about why you're in the circumstances you're in. Your marriage, your job, your singleness, the residence, the home you live in, or whatever it is. You're constantly questioning God. Or even your church. Arguing with God about matters of discontent, debating with God because you've got a better idea. Well, the first word means to grumble and gripe and complain and murmur. This word means that you're actually taking that inward disposition and you're giving it words. You're a questioner. James chapter 5 and verse 9, if we won't journey there. James chapter 5 and verse 9, if you want to write that down as a cross-reference to this passage. James addresses the complaining tongue, and he does so with very, very clear language. He says that the complaining tongue ought to stop. And by the way, it's a test of your salvation. It's one of the tests of salvation in the book of James. Brethren, let your complaining tongue stop. Because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. The husbandman is about to come and receive his harvest. And when he comes, if you are known as being a grumbler and a questioner, that time of harvest will not be a joyful one for you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. The Apostle Peter also admonishes us. He says, be hospitable, but be hospitable without complaining. Without complaining. Not long ago, my wife and I were out to dinner, and we ran into some people we hadn't seen for a long time. And in casual conversation on the way out of the restaurant, we just basically said, hey, we'd love to have you over anytime. And the sooner the better. You know, when you have those conversations at restaurants, you really don't expect people to follow through with what you said. Right? So then the call comes. Pastor Tim, we'd like to come over for dinner. You said so. So my wife contacts me later. Well, these folks would like to come over for dinner. And I said, what? You know, they're not supposed to call. That was just a casual statement. Leaving a restaurant. We don't have time to clean our house. And what date do they have available? Well, it's this date. We can't do that. We all know what that's like, don't we? But Peter says if we're going to be hospitable, by the way, we need to be. Because if you look at the context of 1 Peter 4, coming out, they're new believers coming out of places where they found friendship. But the places where they found that friendship had certain activities. And those activities were unbecoming to Christ-likeness. And so when we're pulled out of those activities of the flesh and we're placed into the family of God, we still need to be hospitable, and how much the more enjoying people in our homes together. But he says even there, we've got to do that without complaining. We really live in a culture of complainers, don't we? As a matter of fact, the more we have in America, it seems like the more we have to complain about. It's true. It's sad. And I think I feel that in my own flesh as well. When I was growing up, I put I ate what was put in front of me. When my mom went shopping for me, I didn't go with her. I wasn't allowed. What she brought home, I wore. I already knew what I was supposed to come home from school and do without even asking any questions. I knew what time I was supposed to be in bed. I knew what time I needed to be up. I knew what I had to do. Everything in my life was ordered for me, and I wasn't allowed to question what was told to me. Today's emergent thinkers say, well, that's conformity. God made you an individual. He made you a free thinker. You need to question because maybe what you were told all your life was wrong, including what you were told at church. So you need to question. But what our generation has found is this. Children that weren't raised with expectations from their authority are children that really cannot exist and function well in society because they were never trained on how to respond to authority. And when you get out into the real world, guess what? You're going to have a boss. And you might live in a condo association that has a president. You live in a state that has a governor, a city that has a police chief. So why do we have so many children? But listen, I had so many standards put on me that were good standards. I wanted to get out of my house. I hope all four of my kids want to get out of my house when they're 18. Why? It's not because I don't love them. I love them tremendously and they know that. But that's the way God's designed authority in kids' lives and in my life. There's expectations. And that's part of growing up and becoming a man, isn't it? I just want out. I want to be my own person. And now what we have are parents who can't get their kids out of their house when they're 29. Because they don't want to face the real world because they'll collapse in the real world. Why? Because all they have all around them, all the food they want, all the clothes they want, all the money they want, all the video games they want. I do one more marriage counseling session of a 40-some-year-old who's addicted to his Xbox. Ah! Mercy. My 40-year-old's going on 15. And what are they? Generally a bunch of complainers. You owners of small businesses know exactly what I'm talking about. My father-in-law was the owner of 5 dry cleaners in Muncie, Indiana. And they were doing well. And he said, I'm out. I'm done. I can't deal with this generation anymore. These kids can't even work for $8 an hour for an 8-hour shift. They can't even do it. Something's not good enough. God says, stop complaining. Stop questioning. And guess what? It's hard work. His word even said it. Mine it out. You can do it with the grace of God or by the grace of God. Amen? Take your Bibles and go back to the Old Testament in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. As you're turning there, I would just encourage you to read Exodus 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 21. And just underline every time you see the word murmur or complain. And then see the results of their murmuring and complaining of Israel as they've been miraculously released from Egypt. And from the moment they're in the desert, they begin to be dissatisfied with what they've been given. It's part of our fallen nature, isn't it? You can also read in Numbers chapter 13, verses 30, and chapter 14 and verse 36. What in the world did God do with the grumblers? Folks, He killed them. I'm not saying it's what he's going to do to you. But as Revelation is progressively being borne out, God gives us responsibility to this revelation. But back then, all they had was oral revelation. They didn't carry around a New American Standard Bible underneath their lapel. You don't listen. You don't listen. You don't listen. You complain, 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 complain. You're no good for me anymore. You're not seeking my glory. You're seeking your own. This is a humbling verse for me that we're going to consider here. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 39. Would you underscore this and write down next to that 1 Peter 4:9, James chapter 5, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his what? His sins. Can we read that again? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? What in the world do we have to complain about? I'm going to give you an assignment for the rest of today and tomorrow. Every time you begin to complain, stop and make a log of it. I was tempted to complain. And then I want you to take and sum all of those temptations up between now and the end of tomorrow. And you'll really find out what miserable creatures we really are. And then I want you to stop and think. I'm going to do the same exercise. Stop and think. In light of all these opportunities that I had to complain, and maybe you really had a legitimate soapbox to jump onto, I don't know. What are all these things in light of my own sinfulness? And let that humble you. And let that then give you a big picture look of what life's all about, especially life in this local church. Guarding against grumpiness. Mining operation number one. Mining operation number two. Consistently growing. Consistently growing. Do all things without murmuring and disputing so that you will prove. Proving yourselves. I call this growing. Proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God. Who live as examples in a generation that's increasingly becoming more and more perverse. And by the way, that's just kind of the state of mankind. Let's get used to it. Let's not complain about it. Let's get used to it, but seek to be liked because they're looking for examples. And by the way, can I just say this? Both this and the next admonition we're going to see this morning are incredible reminders to us that God is very, very interested in mercifully working in people's hearts, the tougher times become. 2009 is going to prove to be one of the church's greatest years of spiritual harvest. If financial forecasters and political forecasters and whoever they are forecasting, if they're right, you're going to be dwelling among thousands of people who are going to be scared to death, but they're never going to let you know. They're going to see in you a lack of grumpiness and a tremendous measure of joy. They're going to see consistency and stability when all around you seems to be crumbling. What an incredible opportunity. If you believe you've seen God work at Grace Church up until this point, just hang on. If you'll walk with God and you'll grow through your failures and successes, you will reap fruit in the new year, personally. And then corporately, we will. But he says here, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. I wonder if he wasn't thinking back to verse 1 when he was writing this. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, to all the saints. Remember, we talked about that, the holy ones. And they're called holy because they're in Christ. They have a position in Christ. When God sees them, He sees the complete, perfect measure of the righteousnesses of His own Son in them. You are holy. Let's not forget 1 Peter 1:16 and 17. Be holy, Peter says. For God is holy. That is the expectation by the grace of God for God's people. So we've got to guard ourselves against people who are grumpy and grumbly. Right? Think about that. Think about someone you know, maybe even in this church, that whenever you're around them, they gain a crowd because they know how to complain or question. And it's really doting about nothing, quite frankly. Think about your own desire to grow. Are you growing in Christ's likeness? The word here, prove yourselves to be blameless. Your translation might say pure. I like that word, pure. This is a metallurgical term from the first century. It was a refining fire that was brought to a precious metal to purify it. Be pure. It's not speaking of external activity, but our internal motives. Why do you do what you do in this place? Is it for God's glory? Is it so others might see Christ in you? Or you just happen to believe they might see you in time as well? We want them to see that treasure in us as we mine it out. And that happens as we grow. As we grow. Being renewed in our hearts and minds on a daily basis. It says here, as that happens internally, then the external benefit comes. It says here to be pure or blameless and innocent. And innocent. This is basically being known in a culture, not as someone who's perfect, because none of us would pass that test, but as someone in public that's generally known for making more right decisions than they do wrong decisions. People are able to say, you are an innocent girl. You are an innocent guy. You are an innocent man. You are an innocent woman. What are they saying? They know that you're not perfect because they know you well. But they know there's something different in you because you're constantly changing in your character to be more like your Creator. And that only happens through the study of this book. And that only happens when we're on our knees in personal prayer. Consistently grow. That's mining out our salvation with fear and trembling. And parents, you need to let your kids grow. If I could just speak to the parents of children and teenagers for a moment. I grew up in a Christianity that had this as its pledge of allegiance. I want to raise my young people in a safe place. Have you ever heard that? I just want to raise my young people in a safe place. I just want them to be safe. That desire to raise young people in a safe place turned into what we would call a fortress mentality. I want to raise my kids in a fortress. So by the time that they're born, to the time they exchange their vows at the wedding altar, I will have known as a parent that I created a safe place for them to be. And in the midst of that safety, there's not been much growth. So when I say fortress, I mean fortress. I mean Christianity for years in some conservative sectors has been like a medieval castle with a moat around it full of alligators. And if you're going to come and even approach this place, you know your life can be threatened if you begin to put your toe into the water of the moat. And if you blow your trumpet from the other side of the moat, and you call for our attention inside the fortress that we've prepared, we might quarantine the alligators. But you'll have to swim across to get to us. And if you blew your trumpet particularly well, we might lower the drawbridge for you, but when you got to the gate, you would have to know the secret knock on the door. And if we answered the secret knock, and we opened the door, you would have to be wearing the right righteous underwear. And if you weren't dressed to the T, even with what we couldn't see, you weren't accepted. But let's say you were. Then you would have to do the right handshake, right? We'd have the secret handshake. And if you knew the secret handshake, we might let you step into the foyer of our fortress. Because behind this door are my children. Don't touch my children. I'm protecting them from you. And by the way, I live here too. You read the New Testament and tell me anywhere in that New Testament where the world was a safe place for a Christian to be. You find it? Show me. I'm not talking about taking our children and throwing them to the wolves with no discernment. Our children need to know the gospel. They need to be born again. They need to have a new nature to survive in this place in a God-glorifying way, don't they? They also need to grow. They need to be in the book. They need to see dads in the book. They need to see moms in the book. They need to hear moms and dads talking about being in the book. They need to see moms and dads in prayer. They need to see your family in prayer together. They need to be gradually placed into situations among unsaved children to test the veracity of their place with your oversight, of their faith with your oversight. If I keep my children secluded in an unbiblical fashion until the time they give their vows, and then they struggle the rest of their lives, don't wonder why anymore. Because the Christian school can't save your kid. God saves. This church doesn't save your kid. God saves. Point them to Him. Now I hope this church always preaches Christ. There is a way to honor Jesus' prayer in John 17, my friends. Lord, don't take them out of the world, but leave them there. But sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. We need to be growing. Consistently growing. That's the second mining adventure of our text. The third is this. Doing all things, proving ourselves, next here in verse 15 at the latter part, appearing as lights. Appearing as lights in the world. I call this offering assistance. Offering assistance. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Didn't He? Remember that old Sunday school song that many of us sang? Right. This little light of mine, right? I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine all over Mentor, we used to sing. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, we get to stamp our feet, and we get to say what? No, I'm going to let it shine. You want to sing it? Just for old times' sake. Let your light so shine as a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. I was doing yard work this week. And I made a very, very poor choice of going down the south side of my house in the dark. Pulling behind me a very large tarp of very wet leaves Friday night. I thought I could be a wise guy and remember where all the furniture and the fire pit was on the south side of my house without stumbling. I made that pass just once. knowing I had to make it again and again. But the second time I went through and the third time I went through, every light on the side of that house was on. Because I'd learned my lesson. Do you know, in this culture, the greatest lights were the lights of our celestial sky. They were the stars. And in this culture, how did many people travel? The stars were their navigational tools, weren't they? Offering assistance. Shining as lights. Shining as lights. And where do we do it? In this world. Not just inside the church. You need to be a navigational spiritual light to someone outside this place, my dear friends. So in the night sky, we can find constellations in the same place and certain seasons every night, can't we? They're unchanging. They're equally bright in particular seasons. And we know where to look. And again, in 2009 and the rest of 2008, you will have many around you who will remember when times are good that you are a consistent light. And now when times are bad and they have nowhere to look, they're going to need to look to you as a navigational light. And you are light and life because that's what Christ is. And you are in Him. You be prayerfully prepared. Be prayerfully prepared to be a guiding light to someone. If you're not prayerfully prepared, you will not be expectant and you'll not see it. Keep your eyes up because the fields are white unto harvest. Offering assistance. Fourth, maintaining conviction. Maintaining conviction. Verse 16, holding fast. Holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. That's just simply the word of God, isn't it? That's what we do here. That's why there'll never be anything more up here from 1140 to 1135 than a plain old box, a plain old preacher, but a divine book. That's why there's never going to be anything else up here than that in a Sunday morning service. Holding fast. My littlest son, Noah, his team just won a championship football game. And a dear friend of ours who's here this morning took wonderful video of that game. And at the end, she took her dear time away from her own son to go find my son and get a picture of him holding his trophy. And his trophy's up in the air. And he said, "Dad, I just won the Super Bowl." Yeah. Right? Trophy here. Kid back here. He was holding forth. All right? Only this is what we do here. Okay? That's it. Just like Nehemiah 8. Just a box, a book, a preacher, and expectant listeners. Maintaining conviction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Would you turn with me very, very quickly? I love the Thessalonian heart. This church that is some 9 to 12 months old in the Lord. And in 5 chapters in a new church, the Apostle Paul doesn't level one criticism against these dear people. Sweet, sweet testimony these dear people had. And one verse defines why they had conviction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you," who what? Who believe. It effectually, fervently works in you when you pick it up and you read it. You know, if your heart's right, that it is the divine power of God It is a living tool, and you know it because it does have a double-edged effect, doesn't it? It does pierce even to the dividing asunder of your soul and spirit, and somehow this book does know even the thoughts and intentions of your heart. We hold fast, personally and corporately, and that's mining out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's hard work. And believe you me, for a young 40-year-old pastor with all the different philosophies and mechanisms and methods upon which to grow your church in a church growth culture, believe you me, the temptations come hard and fast and many all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long. I'm not playing a fiddle. I'm just telling you, thank you for your prayers. Because this is what I want to do. Hold forth this book. And then let God work. So if anything happens here, we can say that it wasn't of a man, but it was of God. Because all culture that likes to grumble, that's not used to being under authority, disdains the absolute authority of this book. And only a Holy Spirit of God can regenerate a heart and transform it to love and adore this book more than fine gold, Psalm 19 says. Finally this morning, remaining joyful. That's certainly the sense as you go back to Philippians chapter 2. That's certainly the sense that I glean here with the Apostle Paul as he anticipates standing before the Lord someday. And you can cross-reference over here Hebrews 13:17, by the way. The writer of Hebrews says, obey them that have the rule over you because they watch for your souls. And we're going to obey them because someday they're going to give an account for you. And when they give an account, you, as I give an account for you, you ought to want me to be able to give that account to God with one attitude. What is that? Joy. You ought to want to have me be joyful before God as I give an account for your soul. That means as I give an account for your soul, God's certainly going to be my judge. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to have my own. James chapter 3 is pretty clear, verses 1 and 2, on judgment for teachers. But as I give an account for you, I want to give it with joy. And all that means is this, that every soul at Grace Church of Mentor wasn't perfect. They made mistakes. But they overcame their mistakes by the grace of God, and they grew. They were navigational lights. They were people of conviction. They were people now of joy because they fought well. They persevered well. And Lord, yes, so-and-so was a faithful gentleman at Grace Church of Mentor. So-and-so is a faithful lady at Grace Church of Mentor. I don't have to tell him all your failures and successes. Oh, I'll stand behind there and say, yes, they were a tool of joy. So what does Paul say here? That I will have reason to glory or joy because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. I will stand before the Lord joyful. Joyful. And I will boast before Him. This is His activity because of your mining adventures. He stands before the Lord someday on behalf of the Philippian people with great joy in His heart. It is a wonderful thing when we're all joyful together, isn't it? That's the way God intended it. Paul remained joyful. He knew that there was going to come a time of judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is very clear. That at that time of judgment, God's people, knowing the coming terror of the Lord, persuade men to live holy lives so that there can be a joyful time of judgment and giving an account. Well, verses 17 and 18, I told you, were the results of these mining adventures of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of my faith. Isn't that what it says? It's not what it says. Upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul is a contributor to the faith. Those who mine out their own salvation with fear and trembling, with the divine assistance of an indwelling personal God, and you do so not perfectly but progressively, you will be a contributor to the body of Christ. Are you contributing? I'm not talking about your financial gifts only. You give those in the boxes, in the lobby, in the hallways you leave as an expression of your grace, of the grace of God in your life. I'm talking about the overall personal testimony that you have in this place. Do people count you as a contributor? Are you known as a contributor? Paul is being poured out for their faith. And he says here, I rejoice and I share my own joy with you all. You too. You too. Paul's the contributor. He set the example for the Philippian believer. Now the believers become the Philippian believers become a compliment. A compliment. Paul contributed, and as a result of that, there's other people who then begin to compliment the body of Christ. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and then share your joy with me. Remember, folks, this is a book about a partnership, isn't it? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, as well as four other times in this book that term or a root of that term is used. And we are all partners in the gospel. And this partnership has a disposition. We live out Christ. We mine out Christ as in this disposition. We do it in these ways. We certainly are going to be guarding against grumpiness and questioning. We don't want to be known that. That's not a contributor or a person who pays a compliment to a local body. We certainly are going to desire to continually grow, even though times are incredibly tough. We're going to be offering assistance as guiding lights to hurting souls around us. We're going to be maintaining our convictions by the Word of God. We're going to be joy to our leadership and joy to one another. So as a result of this partnership, remember we said this isn't a book of joy, but as we live the partnership faithfully, we will be a joyful people. Amen? And so we ought to leave this morning a joyful, happy people. Living for God, edifying one another, and then having that reciprocated brings glory to God and fame to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We love you, Lord, for not only telling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Lord, but defining for us exactly what that is. I pray, Lord, as we've touched on these five activities, thy people's hearts would be challenged with the truth of what they've heard. And the end result would be that we would be found to be joyful contributors and people of joyful compliment to the cause of Christ at this place. Lord, we confess to you our sinfulness. But we also confess to you, Lord, our need of divine help. We thank you for being a God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're thankful, Lord, as we mine in these adventures, and we experience joy, that joy brings pleasure to you. It satisfies you. Thank you that we can leave this place today knowing that we've satisfied our Creator and our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.